You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
I'm not sure what stresses me out more in recent days, watching the World Series of the Texas Rangers. Can I get any feedback on that one? Okay. Or watching one of 1 million different GOP presidential primary debates. I'm not sure who's going to win it. But you know, as I watch those debates, I become very concerned about something that I'm not so concerned about in watching a game. I become concerned about the truth. How do you know who's telling the truth? My wife and I are raising three boys. We've already seen the sin nature at work, rearing its ugly head regarding truth. Certainly, we live in a culture that asks questions like, is there absolute truth? Although I don't think they're asking that anymore. I think it's a foregone conclusion that there is no absolute truth. The Apostle Paul in Corinthian letters was dealing with specifically, I believe, this issue of truth. And I want to ask you to turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to 2 Corinthians, as I'll read in just a moment from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For certainly, he lived in a culture, as we do today, that largely is blind to the light and certainly deaf to the truth. Or as Alistair McGrath said, for the Christian, truth is not primarily about logical proposition or statement, but about an encounter with the living God himself. I believe, as we heard a moment ago about our brother, who went through circumstances that he didn't design or desire related to truth, I believe truth simply needs to be released, not watered down, not over-explained, but lived out. So if we will, I want to share with you, just in a few moments here together, a message entitled Boldness in the Truth. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you will, listen to the Word of God and how Paul specifically, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, uses truth to renew a boldness in the lives of these fledgling Corinthian believers. And I begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, make a personal appeal to you by the gentleness and graciousness of Christ. I, who am humble among you in person, but bold to you when absent, I beg you that when I'm present, I will not need to be bold with the confidence by which I plan to challenge certain people who think we are walking in a fleshly way. For although we are walking in the flesh, we do not wage war in a fleshly way, since the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every high-minded thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish any disobedience once your obedience is complete. Look at what is obvious. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should remind himself of this. Just as he belongs to Christ, so do we. For if I boast some more about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down, I am not ashamed. I don't want to seem as though I'm trying to terrify you with my letters. For it is said, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak and his public speaking is despicable. Such a person should consider this. What we are in the words of our letters when absent, we will be in actions when present. I'm thankful the way that the scripture is arranged, but I must admit to you, as you well know, the chapter and verse divisions don't always fall where we would prefer them to be. One of the things that you can quickly observe in the second book of Corinthians is an ostensible change in the tone the Apostle Paul uses between previous chapters and launching into chapter 10. I believe it's because the issues facing the Corinthians were critical enough for Paul to, at this point, set aside what would be his characteristic humility. In light of this growing teaching and false teaching in Corinth, Paul began to now use a blunt and a very forceful vernacular, talking about warfare and then describing clearly what a man of God should look like. I think his powerful tone, however, does not disqualify him from being their loving pastor. As a daddy, I see the parallel all too clear, because in reality, this is simply called reproof, correction, and instruction and training in righteousness, what any good father or mother would do. And so in this passage, I think he arms us with three themes that will unlock potentially a boldness in the truth of God's word in us as God's children. And so I want to share those with you as God has shared them with me. To begin, first of all, in the first few verses, with dealing with intentions. Because intentions is all about knowing our choices. Henry Ford said, "You cannot build a reputation on intentions." I would beg to differ a little bit. I know plenty of people who have built a reputation, certainly not worthy, but a reputation on intentions. As we say in the South, "I'm fixing to do this. I'm fixing to do that." I know plenty of people who built a reputation of fixing to do's and never done anything. But as I begin in these first few verses, it's interesting to me that he could use a phrase like, "I'm humble, but I'm bold." Does that not seem paradoxical for you? Did you know in every New Testament letter Paul pens, he had the privilege of penning, he would say grace to you, but at some point before he concludes that letter, that heart from the Spirit of God, he challenges the reader. I think one of the greatest resources in life is people, and sometimes we're too soft on people or we're too hard on people, but rarely do we find the balance. Maybe you've seen a tweet recently by Rick Warren, and he said, "To be tough on others and lenient with yourself is simply hypocrisy. But to be lenient with others and tough on yourself is holiness." I believe it takes a spiritually attuned person, a Christ-focused, gospel-grounded, spirit-empowered person to find that balance between grace and truth. And to err too much on one extreme or the other means that you can be right and still wrong. I believe in these opening verses, Paul's actually using a hint of sarcasm as he begins to repeat an accusation that many of them, his critics, had charged him with. They had mistaken his meekness toward them for weakness. And so they began to attack his doctrine. One of the joys for me at Southwestern was finishing my PhD dissertation. Period. Just finishing it. That was the great joy for me in finishing the best 7 years of my life. But nonetheless, if you found a copy of it and dusted it off and read it, you would find that in it lies an entire explanation of how when people disagree with your theology, they're quick to attack your methodology. Or when people disagree with your methodology, how quick they are to say that they disagree with your theology when in reality they don't really know either. I would encourage you as Christian leaders, and specifically as pastors, that you keep in line with the biblical parameter for dealing with conflict, but understand grace and truth. One of the things that comes across my desk about 3 or 4 times a week is an email from various people in our church asking theological questions. I had the joy of serving at a church down the street here, a couple of miles away in Arlington, Field Row Baptist Church, as an associate pastor for the 7 years I was here in the Metroplex previously. And one of the jobs was being a research assistant. One of the jobs meant dealing with those types of emails, those theological questions that would come from the people of God at that local church. I remember thinking at that moment, I can't wait to get to a church one day where I have a research assistant who can deal with the theological questions that come across the desk. Not that I don't take joy in doing that. I take great joy in doing that. It's just the time constraint challenges that activity. But then there are theological attacks, and there's a big difference. And Paul was dealing with theological attacks, not theological questions. I'll be honest with you, personally, I would much rather deal with the theological questions than the theological attacks. In fact, I believe this is what happens in most churches. I believe many pastors will get those questions, and they will politely deal with those questions, but the attacks they'll turn a deaf ear toward. And I want to be one of those who would turn that trend around. I believe if someone is brazen enough to attack my theology, of which I did not create, but I find in the Word of God, then I will have the courage to stand up and defend that very truth explicitly as God spells it out in Scripture. Those who seek the truth and asking genuine questions need to be treated with the same gentle respect. But just as was done with me in my early days, I'm confident that there are many people who certainly can field such questions. And so I don't mind sharing that load with others. But as a pastor, to distance myself from theological attacks and simply say, "Well, they don't understand," I don't believe that's fulfilling the role of shepherd as God is called. So what Paul does is he simply deals with it as a loving pastor. So he goes on in verse 3 to talk about how we are walking in the flesh, but we are waging war not in a fleshly way. I think it's interesting here that Paul affirms that he was a human in the physical sense, but he didn't stoop to humanistic warfare. He didn't use human ingenuity to win arguments. He didn't use worldly wisdom or clever methods to fight for men's souls. You can't wake up one morning and decide that you're going to become more evangelistic. You cannot determine one day that you will win somebody to Jesus Christ this early Tuesday morning. You do not do that. The Holy Spirit does that through you. You can decide, however, to wake up and determine to be obedient to the leading of the Spirit and to be bold and to open your mouth and to be a vocal, verbal witness. I believe, as Paul would say, we are in the flesh, but we don't have to live according to the flesh. 1 John chapter 2 says, do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I love this because what's interesting to me is that Paul is addressing a godlessness, but not a godlessness in the pagan world. He is dealing with a godlessness that has found its way in the church. The first battleground for Christians is spiritual into a physical, but we're drawn away into battling so many other things in the physical that we never see and we never care. We never get to the raging battles spiritually around us. And when people come up to us and talk about spiritual warfare, we give them the polite Sunday school answer like, oh, yes, indeed, we live in spiritual warfare. But then we distance ourselves from those crazy talks, and then we get back into the real world. If you recognize that there are spiritual battles around you, then I commend you for that, and I also warn you at that, because I believe that that is just the beginning. I do believe we cannot employ fleshly weapons into a spiritual battle. It's just not the right artillery that God intended. In our house, our middle son, Luke, is a Star Wars fanatic. He can name characters I didn't even know existed. And so we have about 14 lightsabers in the house. And he knows which ones we don't have. And so he loves to fight with lightsabers. The image came to my mind the other day as we were doing battle with a lightsaber. And I was looking for a toothpick to get something out of my teeth, and it came to my mind that waging war with fleshly armor into a spiritual battle would be about the same as me taking a toothpick against a lightsaber. It's just not going to work. We are human, but we are first eternal. God created us as eternal beings. This old body is not all there is. And just because you live in the flesh doesn't mean you have to live according to the flesh. So what do we do with that? Well, verse 4 says that we demolish arguments. We take down these arguments. You see, the thoughts and theories and philosophies of false religions are the ideological forts in which people, including Christians, will barricade themselves against God and against the gospel. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 20, that the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, and they are futile. Let me show you how vivid this is today. If you can keep spiritual for the eccentrics of this world, then only the physical is going to matter. You and I both know that every person under the age of 40 in this world has grown up and continues to be raised in a world that adopts the view that moral truth is not true for them until they choose to believe it. That is the very essence of postmodernism. In the absence of training foundational truths in our homes, our children have been influenced by an ever-changing, ever extremely complex postmodernity belief that truth, whether in science or education or religion, is created by a specific culture or community and therefore is only true in that specific culture or community. Paul continues, however, that if we allow physical, intellectual, or cultural realities to dominate the spiritual, then we have been imprisoned by, what he says in verse 5, high-minded things, lofty things, intellectual things. Over in the Riley Center and in many churches, including ours, we have what is called partitions. It is an ingenious move that someone created along the way that saved money and made more flexibility within buildings. And of course, you know what I'm talking about, and that is the panel walls that can be opened up and literally split a room in two or three or four, however many rooms it's designed to do so. Now, the old-fashioned view of that was the accordion wall. That was before the panels. And some of you serve in churches that still have those as well. And they are about as flimsy as that toothpick I mentioned earlier. But what happens is those partitions or even those accordion walls, they are lofty things. These partitions, when I was at a church and we had these installed, they were huge. They weighed about 300 pounds a piece. These panels, they're huge. And yet on a track, you could just pull them nice and easy and you would never know that they weighed that much. But what it is they are lofted up. They are raised up just off the ground ever so slightly to allow ease of mobility. And what happens is they connect as you swing them across, as well you know. It's a lofty thing. It's lifted up. It's a high separation to block one room's noise from the other room's silence. And you're trying to decrease the possibility of what is happening in one room to going over into the other room. Please remain with me on this illustration for a moment. If a group is in one room and a partition separates you from the other room, then you're not going to hear or be disturbed by what is taking place in the other. The partition is designed to decrease disturbance. It is supposed to minimize the leaking of information from one group to another. I may be taking this a bit too far, but listen. The way Satan creates a fortress, a stronghold, an addiction is by creating a lofty thing. A partition that is designed to block the flow of knowledge from God's word, from God's lips, through God's spirit, into God's children, into their hearts. And it builds a fortress around us so that we think we're all that and a bag of chips. And looking around our small, quaint room, we might be the best thing since sliced bread. But we have distanced ourselves from the truth. Therefore, we have no boldness because we don't know what the truth is. I believe that if you're sitting here today and you think you're bold, you think you're courageous, you think on your own you are ready for battle, I want to remind you that any temptation you're struggling with that you think you are in control of, it is already controlling you. Some of you are already caught in Satan's high-minded, lofty things. And friend, you need to bust out. Formidable strongholds manned by the forces of hell can only be demolished by Ephesians 6:17, calling it the sword of the Spirit. To find victory, you need to take every thought captive. Stop dabbling in things that you know are going to lead you away from Jesus Christ. Know your intentions. Know your choices. And I want to move a little deeper into this and really hone in on verse 6, because to me, verse 6 is all about integrity, knowing our character. Verse 6, he says, "And we are ready to punish any disobedience once your obedience is complete." Having established this broad portrait of ministry, Paul now reveals that what most matters in a godly leader is integrity. He made it clear that this was not just some verbal warning that his bark was bigger than his bite. That it was not just some hopeful caution that would get their attention where he wouldn't have to enforce when he got there. No real intent to follow up. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You've all been to the store. You've seen it. You've seen parents who tell that same child that is being a disruption in that store, "If you do this one more time, I'm gonna," and they fill in the blanks. Of course, they've said it 14 times since you've seen them. And I say that you've seen those kids because you and I don't have those kids, do we? You know, the world is always watching. Integrity is doing what you said you would do. Paul is not doing that. He had determined not to ignore their bad behavior because, let me tell you, truth demands justice. While God is love, God is still a God of justice. It's not that God does not like purity and holiness and kindness and gentleness and all the fruits of the Spirit that we would see. It's because God passionately loves these things, holiness and purity, that he reacts angrily toward anything and anyone who defiles that, especially his own. Ed Stetzer recently said, if you follow his blog, if Satan cannot get us to compromise our beliefs, he is happy then to settle for compromising our character. Verse 6 to me tells me that partial obedience is still disobedience. As my parents hammered into my head, partial obedience is total disobedience. James tells us anyone who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. I think therein lies the formula for developing convictions within your life. Not developing legalism for others, but developing convictions for your life. If God tells you to do something, do it. If God tells you not to do something, don't do it. But until you learn obedience, don't worry about calling anybody else on their disobedience, or at least what you think is disobedience. That's because when Jesus comes into your life, a miracle occurs, transformation occurs, and I think sin forsaken is one of the best evidences of sin forgiven, is when we move on. Some people that I talk to, including myself, I struggle with things that I wish I didn't, and I struggle with things that I thought were over years ago. I thought those temptations were gone. And I've realized that I haven't learned the lesson because God is still giving me opportunity to learn that lesson again and again and again. And obviously it's not because he's forgetful, it's because I'm disobedient. Jesus said, as a man thinketh, so is he. I believe verse 6 deals with sins of omission and commission. I want to tell you something, brother and sister. Those sins that you cover, God will uncover. And he'll do it at the most inopportune moment for you. And you and I both know as Christians, the flip side of that, praise God for that, that those sins that you uncover, by God's grace and by the crimson blood of Jesus Christ, he's already covered it. So why are you holding back? Integrity. Knowing your character. And then as I hone in toward the remainder part of the portion I had the joy of reading a moment ago, I want you to know that I think Paul is speaking to identity, specifically his. Knowing your calling. I can quote you verses like 1 Peter 2 that says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you can proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But how can you read such a verse without thinking about the mandate to be bold with the truth? The whole reason we're called, the whole reason we're chosen, the whole reason we're a royal priesthood is all because God has a purpose for us to broadcast that truth. Through our actions, through our words, through the relationships of our life. It is our calling. It is a high calling. It is a holy calling. Ephesians 4:1 tells us to walk worthy of that calling. One of the great blessings, I think, as a pastor is be able to sit down with folks who are sifting through that calling. And I've heard pastors try to talk people into a calling, and friend, you cannot do that. And I've heard people try to talk people out of a calling. Taking a very high view of God's sovereignty and such a low view of man's free will that they would think that you could discount a calling. And I want you to know, if God calls you, you know it. And you'd better obey it. And if you're here today just taking classes, looking at it because you want to grow in your knowledge and you're pretty sure you're called. Last time I checked, we had to fill out a form that explained our calling. That to our best knowledge, putting it into words, the miracle that God did in our heart after salvation and then calling us into a service. And we put that down in explanation so that when people would ask us, why in the world are you at seminary? Why are you training for the ministry? Why are you going to go to the mission field? Well, I think it's a good idea. No, because God called me to go. And I can promise you, when the going gets tough and when everybody is against you and when your life is literally on the line and you cannot pay the bills and you've gotten fired for speaking the truth, you can stand up and say, I know God called me. And where God calls, God always equips and God always provides, and you know that's true. Instead of when the going gets tough, because you know what's going to happen, instead of when that happens, you don't go to God and say, well, God, I don't know if I should be here. Friend, I think that question is the very call of God. And I don't think we're at liberty to do that. I think we're at liberty to go to God and say, well, God, you called me here. I can't wait to see how you're going to get us out of this one. Our identity is wrapped up in who Jesus Christ is. And until we get that, we're not going to be secure. We're going to lack an understanding of what it means to follow Christ. If you read a book by Neil Anderson called Victory Over Darkness, you'll recognize a couple of points I want to share with you in closing here. I think it just really follows in line with verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and I'll run through it very quickly. But as you look at verse 7, I believe that the first statement he shared with us was that we are accepted. Now look back with me. He says, look at what's obvious. If anyone's confident he belongs to Christ, he should remind himself of this. Just as he belongs to Christ, so do we. He said, listen, if God called you, God called us too. And instead of worrying about the fact that we don't look the same, we don't act the same, and we don't do church the same, if we serve the same God and God called us, then let's set this issue of acceptance aside. We are in Christ, Christo ine, to be of Christ. Literally, no mistaking it. There's no mistaking who you belong to. Well, how do I know if I'm a Christian? You get those questions all the time too. How do I know? Because there is a resemblance. There is no mistaking it. We have three beautiful boys, and each of them is a gift from God, and the first and the third look identical to me. The middle one acts exactly like me. There is no mistaking which family they belong to. There is distinctive resemblance taking place. We are in Christ. I love that, and obviously Paul loved that phrase. As you explore his letters, over 160 times in the New Testament, we see that phrase, in Christ. We're never going to be properly related to one another until we understand our proper relationship to being in Christ. I want you to know, please don't get your bearings for who you are and what you're supposed to do from anybody else other than the very Word of God. John Stott said it this way, fellowship is built on trust, and trust is built on truth. I think there's a tremendous stability that comes into your life when you let God's word define your identity and nobody else. I think it helps us understand that we're accepted. Verse 8 helps me understand that we are secure. Because, you know, identity then conveys security. If you know who you are, then you're not going to question those things. If I boast some more about our authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down, I'm not ashamed of that. Listen, there's no need to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There might be a need to be ashamed of what you said or how you said it. The other day, that happened to me in our first service. We have three services Dr. Patterson mentioned. Our first service, 8 o'clock. I don't know if I wasn't awake or what, but I was just ranting and raving, going off on some wonderful discourse, baffling them with brilliance, I'm sure. And in the middle of my rant and rave, I was saying, well, if you would do this, then that's just plain. And I said the word S-T-U-P-I-D that I don't even let our children say, because that's the word that came into my mind. And I continued to preach and move down that train, and God began to prick my heart that what I said was not right. And so I thought, well, God, as soon as we finish here, and I'll do the invitation, and we'll do the offering, and then I'll express that to him. Because, God, you know, we're on iTunes now, and I don't want to break the flow of the live feed. Well, I forgot. That afternoon, I couldn't take my traditional nap. And so I had to pick up the phone and begin calling people that I knew were sitting in that service. And we have about 250 people in that 8 o'clock service. And I began with people that were sitting next to their young children. Because while I'm just going to have to trust that God took care of it, I can be bold in the truth, but I can't be bold in my foolish choice of words. And I had to know the difference between that. I want you to know, I know plenty of preachers who are crass, who are rude, and they hide behind the guise of being bold in the truth. And friend, listen, if it's your foolish choice of words, don't blame God on your lack of study or being Spirit-led. You say, well, Glenn, I just have a gift. That's just my knack. No, Paul just said right here in verse 8 that the gifts are given by the Holy Spirit of God for the building up of the body, not the tearing down of the body. And as the leader of that church, under the headship of Jesus Christ, you are to build up that body. And if you serve under a pastor that tears down more than builds up, friend, I challenge you to get your bearings from the Lord, because he builds up. I served at a church where a man about twice my age felt that it was in his best interest and mine to inform me of his spiritual gift of discernment. Now, what he meant by that was it meant to correct me on everything that he didn't like. But I want you to know, it was not a spiritual gift. At least if it was, it wasn't being used correctly, because it didn't build up. I've been corrected, and it's built me up. That wasn't building me up. But when we're secure in who Christ is in us, we can then use the gifts that God's given us, no matter how difficult they are to employ, to build up the body. And then verse 9 tells me that it answers the question of being significant or not. Do I have a purpose in life? Is there anything that I can bring to the table? Because he says, listen, I don't want you to think that I'm just trying to scare you. I love this, because they had accused Paul of being this abusive leader. And you hear it today. We hear the same thing on blogs. And it's amazing to me how powerful and courageous people are behind a flimsy keyboard. They were accusing him of being abusive, but Paul's goal, and he reminds them, he listen, my goal is to bring repentance, not inferiority. So he highlights their significance in Jesus Christ. He's not backpedaling. He didn't say something strong and then apologize for it. He didn't apologize for using the wrong words. He was simply helping them understand that he was doing it in love. Because even when we are speaking the truth, we are still building up the body of Jesus Christ. Well, listen, when you stand on the reliability, the authority, and the veracity of the Word of God, you not only don't need to be ashamed, you recognize that you are having a significant role in the church growing and reaching people for Jesus Christ. He said, well, Glenn, I don't feel like a success. Well, could I just remind you of a text that you should ingrain into your mind in Psalm 1, chapter 2? Instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted beside the streams of water that bears fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Boldness in the truth. And then as I conclude, I look at verse 10 and 11, and it tells me that we will be victorious. He says it'll prosper if it's his word. And friend, you know, until we restore Christ to his rightful place as the standard of truth, the church is not going to experience victory. Until we restore Christ to the rightful place as the standard of absolute truth in our homes, our children don't have a chance. We've got to reintroduce Christ to our children until they see him as the person of truth who desires a personal, life-changing relationship with them that will carry them all the way into eternity. Francis Schaeffer said, the great evangelical disaster is the failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth. The Apostle Paul's critics were saying that his bark was worse than his bite, but Paul was simply confident, just like I remember David being confident, walking into the battle with Goliath. He knew that because God was on his side that he would win. He would defeat his opponents because when you know the truth will set you free. It says in verse 11, and we just read it a moment ago. He said, such a person would consider this, that what we are in words of our letters when absent, we will be in actions when present. To me, that's intentions and integrity wrapped up in one. That's Jesus Christ. That's the Apostle Paul. That's what you and I ought to be. Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We know the end of the story. We know the truth. There's no need to substitute your fancy vernacular or your crass dress to try to build bridges. The bridge has been built. His name is Jesus Christ. He's given you and me the truth to stand on, to live on, and to love. Oh God, that he would sanctify us by his truth. His word is truth. Heavenly Father, thank you today for the privilege of being in an institution like this to learn the truth. Father, help us to learn to love the truth. And then Father, with great joy, until we see you face to face, we will live the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.